Please be seated. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight today and always. Amen. You will know, if you were here last week, that today we are doing a sermon which will be a guided Eucharist or a guided Mass. It is September, so I thought time for us to all get back to school and learn something. The writers of the Gospels and the Epistles, they didn't have to go through this kind of thing every year like all of us do, because they were on the ground, in the trenches, as it were, as the church was developing. And it was actually them who helped develop how we worship today. I've completely lost my place, and we're only in the first paragraph. So back to school is going really well for me. Okay. Thank you, Ron. See, Ron's always cheering me on. That's one of the things I love about him. Okay. So basically, the challenge for the early church was that they had just been booted out of the synagogues, and they had to figure out, okay, what does worship look like now? They had gone into people's houses, and they were figuring out how to live out the Great Commission that Jesus had commanded them before his ascension. Okay, so basically that was to spread the gospel to all nations, all over the world. But don't worry, St. David's and St. Paul's, we are going to be focusing on spreading the gospel in this corner of the earth that we have been entrusted, not the whole thing. So if anybody was feeling a little panicked, the assignment and obviously the brutal test that will come at the end of this will just be kept to local geography. Okay. Now, the church had begun meeting in people's homes, as people were no longer allowed in the synagogues. And a few weeks ago, you may remember, we heard the entirety of the letter to Philemon from Paul. Now, this was the one where he greets the church in Philemon's house, and that letter would have been read aloud to the gathered community, in the same way that Paul's letters were read aloud to the other communities, including the one to Timothy this morning. So if you think of, you know, churches like Corinthians, those were read, like it would be like me standing up here and reading the letter aloud to all of you. And the liturgy in these house churches was likely very similar to the synagogues of the time. So there would have been the reading of scripture, as we do still today. Accounts of the gospel were still being circulated. So some of that would have been through the spoken oral tradition, and some of it would have been written down, depending on the year. And then the Eucharist was celebrated, of course, with the bread and the wine, and sometimes as part of a meal. But it wasn't actually until around 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection that somebody thought, you know what, we should really write this down, because there's been like probably three generations of us by now, and it's getting a bit like a game of telephone where, you know, people were sort of deciding all kinds of things. And obviously, in a very human way, we'd started killing each other about the best way to do it. So what's really astonishing about this this document that was created all the way back then is it's fairly similar to how we operate now, except not with anywhere near as many olives or as much cheese. So what are we doing when we gather here on a Sunday? This is what I am about to attempt to walk everybody through. Now, many of us know the liturgy of the Anglican Church. Some of us don't, but a lot of us grew up with it. And so the words, the sequence of things that we do has almost become a prayerful part of us. We know what's coming. And indeed, if you come to any of the services that are at the extended care places in town or at Willingdon Creek, you will note that even people who have begun to suffer with dementia are able to recite much of the service, things like the Lord's Prayer or the Creeds, because those prayers have been woven into them, into their souls, as they have lived this life. Now, in the liturgy, basically what we do is we move from the world, so coming in together into the eternal presence of God, when we gather in one place. We listen for the word together, so we read the Bible, we celebrate the sacraments, and then we're sent by our fabulous deacons back into the world again. So it's sort of a come in, do this thing, turn around, go back out again. And that's the Cliff Notes version, and the people who are not here, they won't be getting that, because, you know, they have to do the test as well, obviously. All right. But what we're going to do is we're actually going to delve into it in a little bit more detail, otherwise that would be the shortest sermon I've ever preached. Okay. So we began this morning with the part that's called the Collect for Purity. Now, this is part of the gathering, okay? So in the gathering, we're basically trying to get ready to worship God and to make ourselves ready to hear God's word in a way that will actually affect us, hopefully in deep ways, in the ways that we live our lives. So the Collect for Purity, we say it together. Sometimes in some Anglican churches, it's just prayed by the priest on behalf of the community. But that is the bit where it's... Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known. And the reason that we do that is because it's important to purify ourselves before coming to God. So we want to offer the best of ourselves to the Lord. And once we're prepared, we begin the liturgy of the word, okay? And that's a very church phrase, isn't it? The liturgy of the word. People are loving that. I can see eyeballs drooping. Okay, stay with me. Don't go towards the light. So the first part is praise, prayer, reading the lessons, and then the sermon. Now, all of this is mandated by Scripture. This isn't just like a harsh thing that some church person made up, okay? So it comes from, if you think, Psalm number 5, let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them sing for joy. So this is the praise and prayer part. And then after singing praises to a holy and merciful God, we move into the lessons of the sermon. And we are gathered together in the same way that Matthew speaks about, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I shall be present. So it's good to see more than two. But when two or more are present, believers, followers of Christ, the church is there and Jesus is there. Okay. Next comes, and if you need your bulletins for this, because I can see everybody scrolling down notes. Next comes the Gloria. Okay, now the Gloria, we sing it to remind ourselves that we are not alone. We sing it to remind ourselves that God is with us and that Jesus is for us. And we offer our praises alongside the entire heavenly host and all those who have gone before us. And that's why the Gloria is in there and is important. Now, then we come back to this thing called a collect. And I've had a couple of people since I got here, you know, why is this prayer called a collect? Well, it's very simple. Usually what would happen here is the priest would say, the Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. And also with you. That's awesome. Thank you, those five people. And it's usually the priest. And what they do, it's called the collect because they collect the prayers of the community, okay? And then offer them to God on behalf of the community with the assent of everybody being the amen at the end. So at this point, the liturgy has prepared us now to hear the word of God. And in the first century synagogues, this was super important because this is the only time of the week that a lot of people saw somebody read and heard the word of God proclaimed. So you had to prepare yourself for it, and so do we. So first read aloud in the lessons and then proclaimed and expanded on in the sermon, okay? So Timothy, it wasn't in today's reading from 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And that is what we do here each Sunday. So then the sermon is also intended to include teaching relatable to the needs of a particular community, okay? So we stand for the gospel and we face the reader of the gospel because we stand to acknowledge and face Jesus, but also because the gospel, unlike some of the other scriptures, we acknowledge as Christians, calls us to action. So the action of standing is to show that we understand that. We are ready for action to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. So for example, today after hearing about Lazarus at the gate and the wealthy man stuck in Hades, a preacher in Powell River might venture to say that there are already so many boundaries that exist between those who have enough and those who are so much less fortunate than ourselves. But we may also perhaps point out, a preacher may choose to do this, that this parable is not a prediction, but it is a story meant to teach us something about the Jesus way. It's not a prediction of inevitability. We have the ability to choose something different And this free will goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the love that God has for us. So, for example, here at St. David's and St. Paul's, we've invited the people from the Miklat Recovery House to partner with us on the gardens. And I find myself wondering, since none of them are here this morning, how else we might work to continue to break down the barriers that separate us. We don't have to remain separated from the people who are not here. And what work might we need to do as a community to include those who are not currently present? So that might be the contents of a sermon, had a regular sermon been preached this morning instead of this one. And then why would we do that? Why would we choose to do that? Because it's quite nice to know that you have sort of, you know what to expect when you come in. You know who's going to be here. Like, why would we live in this different way and try and include people who are so different from ourselves? Well, it's not to avoid, burning in Hades, because this is an illustration that shows us something about Jewish thought at the beginning of the time period that we understand it. I'm completely... How do you say that? How do you say the beginning of time? The point at which we went from BC to AD? The beginning of the Common Era, let's say that. Why would we do that? We would do it because of what we believe, which is what we proclaim when we say the creeds together here on a Sunday. So we're now moving through the liturgy to the creed. So the Apostles' Creed is used on Sundays, and the Nicene Creed is generally used for major festivals. So that's when we change it up and we switch out those creeds. Now, the recital of the creed is the way that we as God's people respond to God's word. So at this point in the service, we've gathered, we've purified, we've made ourselves ready, we've heard scripture, we've heard an incredible explanation from the preacher about what it might mean for us, and then we get to the creed and we're like, okay, this is how we're going to respond to you, Lord, based on what you've given us. And at this point, and you may notice, some people say, why do you turn and give us your back? Well, I turn to face the altar. Because again, this is an acknowledgement of an action. Traditionally in churches, altars were always built on the east wall. I find Powell River to be one of those very confusing places because of its coastline. Where is north, where is east? I'm not sure if this way is east. Does anybody know?
It's not.
Okay. Well, traditionally, it would have been, okay? But wherever the altar is, the wall that the altar is on, that is the center of liturgical focus. Why? Because that's where we celebrate the Eucharist. So we turn to face the altar to acknowledge that we await the return of Jesus. This is something that it's very easy to forget over 2,000 years after his ascension into heaven, right? Is that we are actually waiting for him to return. So we face the altar to show that we are readily and we're readily awaiting this, and this is something we're longing for. Like, we want him to come back. So because the sun rises in the east, and because the church borrowed a lot of stuff out of the pagan religions of the time, and Jesus is the light of the world, we turn to the direction that the sun rises, the traditional east, which in our case is not actual east, but don't get bogged down with it, okay? So we turn to face the altar. So that's what I'm doing, and that's what we should be. We should all be trying to do together, okay? So at this point, you guys are doing so well. If we have heard God's word correctly and we have proclaimed our faith in the way that we do here each Sunday, what should have come about within us is a concern for God's world. And this is where the prayers of the people come in. And this is why I'm always trying to find someone else who's willing to jump into that rotor and sort of think about the world and pray for the world during the week and lead us in prayer. Is the prayers of the people are the intercessions that we make based on the needs of the community, based on the things that we've heard in scripture and the sermon, that we are responding to God. Okay, so this is a big response time. And we do this before we move into the liturgy of Holy Communion, at which point we are called to heed two warnings from the Apostle Paul, because he loved handed out warnings, didn't he? I mean, if he was here doing this morning, it would be mean. Like, it would be really mean, okay? So the first warning from Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32, to examine ourselves before partaking of the Eucharist through the confession of sin and then the priest's absolution. And this is the bit where, again, I face the altar because I'm turning to Jesus. I bow. I know others may do this as well. Bow in acknowledgement of being just a sinful human being and needing that grace, needing that forgiveness from the Lord. And this is a moment where we offer sort of our sins corporately and individually before the absolution, so that we can again feel purified before we go towards receiving, okay? The second warning that we heed before taking Holy Communion comes from Matthew 5, 23, 24, to reconcile with one another before coming to worship. And we do this by either sorting out our beefs before we come through the front door. I know there's a lot of beef here. And also by exchanging the peace with one another. So we do this, we mimic Christ's peace when he first appears to the disciples in the locked room. Peace be with you, he says. And we mimic this because Christ's peace is both vertical and horizontal. So Christ's peace exists upwards with God and then across, because it is offered to all of us. And this is one of the ways that we acknowledge how Christ connects us with our holy parent in heaven. And this is where we get to the largest portion of our service, or what should be the largest portion of our service. It may not be today because this is a slightly longer sermon than usual. But this is the liturgy of the sacrament, which begins with the offertory, okay? So we'll do this shortly here this morning. And this is where we offer ourselves, symbolized by bread and wine, and our money as the fruits of human labor before the great thanksgiving to God, which is the part where I say, lift up your hearts. And we lift them up to God because we are offering ourselves as a living sacrifice in the same way that Jesus offered himself on the cross. So that's what's happening when I do that, when we do that. And then we get to the Sanctus and Benedictus. Now, this is basically the holy, holy, holy bit. And at this point, the priest bows to acknowledge once again, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:3, I am a person of unclean lips. So in the holy, 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 again, it's an acknowledgement of our human brokenness. And at this point, along with angels in heaven, the church praises God for God's holiness and welcomes Christ's presence in the Eucharist, which is the bit where we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This isn't a horrible misogynistic sentence. This is us recalling Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is what people shouted along with Hosanna, which simply means praise God. Praise God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So some people have a real problem with the masculine language with that. I personally don't, because it's actually not about us. It's about Jesus. So that's what's happening there. And then the prayer of consecration, which is when we would be in the other bulletin with the Eucharistic prayer, we're basically remembering the redemptive acts of God. So you'll notice that prayer takes a bit where it sort of says, you know, God did this, he spoke through these people in the wilderness. And then we go to the prayer of consecration, where the celebrant remembers and re-presents to the community Christ's words at the Last Supper. And again, at this point, we proclaim the great mystery of our faith, which we are in the process of living out, celebration of Christ's resurrection before his second coming. And that's the Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And again, everybody should be facing the altar and focused on the Eucharist for this. You know, sometimes when I say to you, don't put your head in your bulletin for the Eucharist, it's because this holy drama is unfolding in these gifts of bread and wine, and we're all doing it. It's not me with like some magic hand signals. It's all of us. We're all asking the Holy Spirit to come among us, and the Holy Spirit comes, and this is a miraculous thing. And you want to pay attention to this. Like, this is huge. I'm actually getting chills a little bit. Okay. Now, in the Anglican Church, what we believe happens here is sort of unacceptable to everything. And this was to avoid us just killing each other. We believe that we ask the Holy Spirit to come upon these gifts, and they are really transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And we also believe that what we are doing, and this is one of those and/or situations, that this is a symbolic remembrance of them. And when you approach the altar, you do not have to tell anybody which one of those you believe. You come to the altar because you are drawn to Christ and you're trying to live in his way. And that's one of the things that I find just so beautiful about the Anglican Church, because there's not this forced sense of belief. And you may have found during your lifetime, I have found this myself, sometimes I approach the Eucharist and it feels this is the body and blood of Christ. And sometimes it feels, okay, we're doing this thing because Jesus did it. And that's completely okay. All right? I say the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, because I'm recalling the falling of manna and the sacrifice of Jesus in one and linking the two testaments together. Okay. We receive this sacrament in anticipation of God's kingdom coming when we'll be in the heavenly banquet, right? And it is this kingdom that we pray about in the Lord's Prayer. You'll notice I reference the Lord's Prayer quite a bit in sermons, certainly since I've been here, and that's because it really does sum up and speak about what we are, our hope, everything we believe, but also our hope, our acknowledgements of who Jesus is, the grace that we've received in forgiveness, and then the kingdom come. So then we're through it. Everybody's exhausted at this point. Okay, we're almost there. The post-communion prayer, we thank God for this gracious provision and ask for his blessing as we're sent back into the world. And this is also mandated by Scripture. And the reason that we give a blessing at the end of a service is because the celebrant, in this case me, I am mimicking Jesus giving his blessing to the disciples at the end of Luke's gospel. So it's kind of cool to do this in the year of Luke in our lectionary. You'll remember there's that great scene at the end of Luke where it says Jesus raised his hands and blessed them. And then he sort of ascended like Superman into heaven. And what a moment that must have been. And so we recall that. We recall that this is the point we're at. We're at the point where Jesus has ascended into heaven and we now await his coming. And in the meantime, we carry out the great commission that he gave us. So all in all, our liturgy aims to prepare us to go back out there for what's out there in the world, okay? And what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to renew our zeal and our love for God and for our neighbors. And so when we go out, we are going out rejoicing because we've been given this great gift and all we want is to desperately share it with everybody around us. Okay, so this is the purpose. So I hope this has been helpful to you this morning. Here at St. David's and St. Paul's, our liturgy is quite tailored to our community. We have our parish prayer, we have the sung blessing of one another at the end. And while we're in our interim period, and I know you don't want to think about this, but we are in an interim period. We are reconsidering who we are, who we want to be, how we want to welcome newcomers. And the liturgy is something we need to think about. What is it like for someone who's never been in an Anglican church before to come in and to see all this without this incredible explanation of what is happening? What is it like for them? And do you feel comfortable explaining why we do what we do? And I hope you do. I hope you do a little bit more now. It's okay. Don't be afraid, Caroline. No one. There isn't really a test. There isn't really a test. I promised. So this is something that we are going to consider as we get ready to call a new priest. So may God guide us on this journey and give us wisdom to do all that He would have. Amen. Amen.